This afternoon's sermon will be more like a teaching sermon. But the sermon I made with the young people, especially in my heart and mind. Young people, especially here in North America. People, members of our churches. And you probably read every now and then that so-and-so famous, whoever, Christian, has left the faith. Some worship leader here or there. It's all in the Christian news. And we hear these stories once in a while. Or you know of somebody personally that is no longer coming to church, no longer believing in the Lord. Well, I just want to, by word of encouragement, tell you that I get all kinds of other news. One of my brothers in Africa, with whom I'm in contact, sends me pictures and stories of Muslims that have come to faith and whom he's now sheltering in his home and protecting from those who want to persecute them. And they come over all the time, in spite of persecution. So, that's the other side of the story. Let's just keep that in mind as well. And that happens in many places. Many come to the Lord. But in our part of the world, it seems often a different story, doesn't it? And so, that's the reason for the sermon. I want to motivate all of you young people and all of us to run the race until the end. I want to give you 7 reasons why, at least from my perspective, I think it is unthinkable ever to give up. 7 reasons why I'm a Christian, looking back on 38 years or more of God's grace. 7 reasons why I cannot imagine ever giving up on this race and following the Lord Jesus. And I do so in the words of 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, wrote Paul. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom, not in whom, but whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. It's not sure what Paul is referring to. My life, my ministry, my everything, what I've committed to him until that day, until the day when he appears. In the light of those words, let us look at the 7 reasons. Why I, and include yourself in that I, am a Christian. Beginning with 7, I'm a Christian because of the honesty of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look around you in the world, you will find that deception is everywhere and it's getting worse than ever. We hardly know who to believe anymore. That's quite different from the world that many of us grew up in, by the way, whether here or somewhere else. There is just so much deception. It's not only in politics, by the way. It's everywhere. It's in religion. It's in business. It is in many places. Just think of the so-called religion of peace. How much peace is there in the religion of peace? Or how much will you learn about love in the love shop? Nothing. Right? That is the kind of delusional world we live in. But you go to the Bible and you find it is so blank honest from page 1. Here is the Apostle Paul. He says of himself when he speaks in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12 and 11, 12 and 13, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy. You don't hear people speak like this, by the way. Have you ever noticed that? People don't say of themselves, I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, an insolent man, a rude guy. I was useless. And yet, God had mercy on me. People don't speak like this. It's the gospel that makes you speak like this. You find it nowhere else. You remember the woman at the well, when she went back into town after having met the Lord Jesus there, she told the guys there, "Here is a man that told me everything I ever did." And she was rejoicing about that. "Here is a man that told me everything I ever did." Are we still rejoicing about that? "This is the Lord your God." Hezekiah, somewhere, with his people, you know, humbles himself before God in a time of great crisis. And he says, "We have sinned. I have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. Our leaders have sinned." It's even rare to find that sometimes in the church in the 21st century, that kind of language. "We have sinned." This is what this God does to us. He makes us blank honest. It's not like a murky spring anymore. You can now see right through to the pebbles on the ground. That's what he does in our lives. And the passion for honesty permeates everything in the Bible. Not only when God appears to people in a theophany do you see that. Think of Isaiah 6. Woe am I. I live in among a people with unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. But you hear it also in like Paul's words when he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:2. "I have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." This is not the only place where he writes like this. "I want nothing to do with any form of connivory, deception, cunning, tampering with the Bible." You know, Calvin said that on his deathbed. "I have never deliberately twisted the word of God." We commend ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. Do you know how rare this is? Even in the world of religion and all the cults. You know how the cults operate. They knock on your door and say, "Hello, how are you? You're a Christian?" "Yeah, we are also Christians." Wonderful. We believe in the same God. But if you are a little longer in this world, you know. They have something up their sleeve. They have a trick. They want to catch you over to them. Actually, you don't know. You don't believe in the same God. You don't believe the same things. They just tell you that to get you come along with them a little bit. Later on, there are surprises. You study Islam. It's much worse even. It's deception from page one. Everywhere in the world is deception. Where does this honesty of the Bible come from? It comes from God, the very God whom we worship, in whom there is no shadow or turning, who cannot behold sin, who is holy and true. He is blank honest. And in that we find we are not only shuddering, but we find comfort, because the Lord Jesus in John 10, there are several parables in John 10, by the way. We must keep them apart and look at each one of them separately. You look at the first one, the Lord says, the good, I should go there, unless I twist the word of God. Here it is, John 10. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger, but flee from him. What is he talking about? The difference between one coming standing by the door, nothing hidden, plain and simple, you know what you get, no surprises, and others who climb over the fence, right? Thieves and robbers. That is the world we live in. Only the Lord Jesus comes and stands by the door. This is who I am. What you see is what you get. And then he speaks in such a manner, not to force us and coerce us, but like a shepherd calling his own sheep, making just the right sound. There are many sheep in that pen, but his own sheep, they hear his voice and they follow him. He works by way of convincing us, persuading us deep in our hearts. The gospel comes from God and seeks to convince us. And that is the wonderful God we serve. One of the earliest writings after the New Testament's letter to Diognetus says, there is no compulsion in Christianity. God doesn't coerce anyone. He convinces us. He enlightens us. And we delight in what we hear. And then we can trust him. We can follow him. He does not have surprises up his sleeve later on for you that you don't know from the first moment. Actually, Jesus said, do you want to follow me? Well, I just want to tell you, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. Make sure you take up your cross. He speaks like the worst salesman in the world. Will never sell anything because he tells everyone from the first moment the bad things you can expect by following him. But that is why we trust him. There is no deception in Christianity, in our God. That is why you can stake your life on him. He will never lie to you. That's reason number 7. But now reason number 6 is the reality of God. Not only the honesty of our God, but the reality of our God. You know, Paul is writing to Timothy here. And such powerful things. He's calling on Timothy to share in the sufferings for the gospel. And Paul tells him how he is persuaded that the Lord is able to keep him until that day. And he's not ashamed of this gospel. But what lies under everything? What lies beneath everything Paul is saying? You know what it is? It permeates everything that he's writing. Underneath everything is this real life encounter or encounters with the risen Jesus. God knew him from before he was born. But Paul had these real life encounters with the Lord there on Damascus Road and subsequently to that. Christ Jesus was real. It was not religion. What Paul is telling Timothy and you and me in the Word of God is not religion. In all respects, not even theology. Yeah, we have to base our theology on revelation, but it's not theology. It is reality, first of all. God came and met with him. It was a real experience. There was nothing more real to Paul than the risen Jesus. Nothing more real. Now mind you, I have not seen the Lord with my naked eye, but I can tell you, God is real to me. Ever since my conversion in the 80s, and then especially through our trials, He made Himself known in such a tangible, vivid way that you cannot deny Him. You can sooner deny the existence of my parents and the living God and His Son. And no one will convince me that it is all mere coincidence or my own fancies and fantasies. No skeptic philosopher will be able to do that. The living encounter with God is something that you cannot deny. What is it when God makes Himself known to human beings? You know what happens? It is God's space that intersects with our space. In the beginning, they were all one, but then through sin, it was like separated. But now in God's own sovereign will and plan, His world intersects with ours. It overlaps. And you will, if you look at your own life, you will notice it and recognize it. And it's amazing. And we're like Jacob. The next morning, he just fled from his house and from his brother and lay down his head on a stone. And the next morning he said, "This is the house of God. He met with me." And he called it Bethel. But let me tell you, there are many Bethels in the house, in the lives of God's children. When he meets with us, what is true worship than intersection of God's space with our space, which is why we should not neglect it, and our personal devotions either. That is why we seek Him on the mountaintop and by the ocean and reading His word, because He is real. That is reason number 6. Our God is real. Even skeptics cannot deny it anymore. You will pick it up everywhere. You listen and you read the gospel accounts. You cannot deny that what that is written there is a real eyewitness account. Especially then also the stories of the resurrection. And yet this God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know what atheist scientists find as the most compelling reason that there might be a God? Because they don't really believe the Bible. The fine tuning of the universe. So even if you don't only look at your own life, just study this incredible creation and how it was made as if someone was waiting for us. It shows us God's hospitality, like parents preparing a room for their little baby that's coming. Everything points us to a real, living, personal, infinite being. So reason number 5, why I'm a Christian, is the power of the gospel. And it is all connected to the former, of course. Paul could not stop speaking about the gospel. He speaks about the Lord who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That what He has now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul could not stop speaking about the Evangelion, the gospel. You remember writing to Rome, he said it's the power of God unto salvation of Jews and Greeks. And when he had to summarize his mission in some one of his trials later on in Acts, he says, "This is the task that Jesus gave me, that I should go preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, so as to open their eyes and to bring them from darkness to light and from death to life. This is what the gospel does. It brings you over from the realm of darkness into the light of God's Son. Now, just meditate on that for an hour and you will realize how huge that is. From death to life. And only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel's power. Doesn't matter how great your guilt is or was and your shame. Doesn't matter how deep your sorrows are. Doesn't matter how gloomy the shadows were. From it all, He comes to save us. He came into your life and it changed. You became a new human being. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. They've all become new. And by the way, if you read the Bible carefully, this change that God brings about in the gospel is all about a new holy calling that He gives us. All because of that man dying on the cross and rising victoriously. In the gospel, it's not only about what God takes away from us, namely our guilt and shame, death and our fear of death, taking it all away from us. That is wonderful in itself, but it's even better. It's what He gives us, a new identity, to adopt us as children, a new calling and a new destiny. This is the glory of the gospel. We who were hellbound and without meaning and lost in this world are suddenly now the children of God. That is why Athanasius could say in his book on the Incarnation that, you know, He, God, became man in Jesus, shared in our broken, alienated humanity for 33 years so that we might share already here, not sometime in the future, but here in His divine life. This is all that happens in the gospel. He scoops us up and we share in the life of the Trinity. Read John's gospel. It's all there. This is the wonder of it. And He gives you a new calling already now. The biggest struggle today in the world is not like in Luther's day. How shall I find a merciful God? But how shall my life have any meaning? Life looks so totally meaningless and empty. Well, it is because God alone can give you that meaning. And so, it is the power of the gospel. That is the reason. Nothing in the world of psychology, psychiatry, philosophy, social sciences, nothing can bring this change about. And the testimonies are everywhere. And they're coming from atheism and Islam and Judaism and everywhere. And even in the church. And once you have tasted that the Lord is good, nothing else can satisfy you. So you hear these stories. People have come to know the Lord early on in life. And then for some reason slide back and, you know, go and taste from all the puddles in the world, sin and immorality and other religions, and they're never satisfied. At last they come back like a guilty dog, a tail between the legs, back to their master. I'm sure you've heard those stories. Because there is just nothing compared to our Lord and His grace. And so Jesus said the Son of Man had to suffer many things and enter into His glory so that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached to all mankind beginning from Jerusalem. The gospel is reason number 5. And number 4 is the incredible reach of the Christian message, the Bible's message. The incredible reach and relevance of this message. You know, if I can make it practical, remember the beginning of the 117th Congress of the United States earlier this year when they began? They adopted some new house rules, that new Congress. And some of those rules were that from now on you may no longer refer to father, mother, brother, sister, grandpa, grandma, or opa, oma, whatever it might be. No. We're now inclusive. We're not going to talk like that anymore. And then somebody prayed. And at the end of his prayer, praying to all the many gods, he closed amen and amen. And they thought, they have now become so smart. And the whole world is laughing. It was a complete puppet show. That is what happens when you abandon the living God. Yes, even fools will laugh at you. It is clear to everyone. That is what happens when nations and churches and families and individuals turn its back on Jesus. They become a spectacle. Especially if they've known the truth. If they have had some knowledge of God's revelation and they turn their back on it, you will be humiliated. You will become the laughingstock of the world. I saw it in my own country, the own federation that I was born and raised in. I saw it in many others, other countries, federations, in the world, families. You cannot walk away from the Lord and think it's going to be, you're going to get away unscathed, even in this world. It's impossible. You can see it in art and culture. The art and culture that godliness produces. J.S. Bach, listen to his music. Everyone acknowledges it. And then you look at the opposite. Look at the art and the culture that is produced by atheism and pessimism, secularism. And so, you see the reach of the Word of God deep into history and culture, but not only that, into our personal lives. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he says, I long to see you, desiring, mindful of your tears, Timothy. Here's one guy writing to another guy, you could say, and he says, I am mindful of your tears. I desire to see you, that I may be filled with joy. You hear here, you see here, healthy personality. Not ashamed of tears, or to express joy, or to express longing. That is what the gospel does. It makes us full human beings again. Paul remembers how Timothy wept in his presence. No shame about that. How rare is that to hear men talking about tears? Expressing their joy. Or their longing to see someone else. And then he says to the same Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Don't think these were weak men. To the contrary, God has given us a spirit of power that is willing to suffer for the gospel. Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to Harvard and said, the first thing that he noticed in the Western world is the absence of courage. Absence of courage. Absolutely. He was right. You see how our idol-shaped cultures not only enslave our personhood, but distorts our emotional lives so that there's no more place for exuberant joy and for good real tears and whatever, what have you. There, by the way, is no tear in Islam's holy book. No singing in the mosque? None. Because there is simply no reason to sing about. But you come to Christ and your emotions are healed. And as we grow in Him, increasingly so. Remember that, young people. It is in Him. All the pain, all the scars of whatever time can be healed through Jesus and be made whole again. As the Spirit of God is poured out into our hearts. What else does it mean when the Lord Jesus said, "And whoever comes to me, if you're thirsty, come to me, and it will become in you a spring that wells up and flows into eternal life." What is the spring that will he will open inside of us? What do you think it is? It is a life of joy in the Holy Spirit, bringing blessing to others. A life that has been made whole and is being made whole so that others could be blessed. That you will find nowhere else. But now we come to the third reason why we are Christians. The core value. The core value of Christianity. You see the beauty of something against its backdrop. That's why a beautiful diamond is seen against the backdrop of a black cloth. And so you first begin to see the beauty of the gospel and Christianity against the backdrop of religions and this world and ideologies. A friend of mine who lives here in Fontheely says he has never become to understand the Bible as much as when he started studying Islam. I understand that. Because suddenly you see the beauty of the Bible. What is the core value of any movement? You go and ask yourself, communism or whatever religion, what is its core? What does it all boil down to? What is at the heart of it? And then ask yourself, what is at the heart of the Bible's message? What was that that so dramatically took over the Roman Empire in 300 years? What is it? What is that core value? Which you, by the way, find nowhere else. Some pretty, sorry to say, stupid people think that all religions teach the same in this regard. They have never even studied religion for 5 minutes. Because it's not true. That core value is alone in Christianity. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is love, that the man gives his life for his friends. If you come and you find it in other faiths or philosophies, then I will make a public apology. It's not there. They teach you to be nice to your own and love your own and care for your own. Just like the publicans, they only greeted the fellow publicans, Jesus said. Don't be like that. The whole world is like that. The core value of Christianity is love for the Lord and for each other. You know, after Constantine, Caesar, the new emperor who turned to Christianity, when he died, there was another emperor, Justinian the Apostate. He wanted to take the empire back to paganism. Didn't like Christianity. And he told the pagan priests there in Cappadocia and other places, you know, these Christians, they have overtaken the world through their good deeds. Here is a quote from Justinian. How apparent to everyone is this, and how shameful that our own people, our own, that is pagan people, lack support from us. When no Jew ever has to beg, and these impious Galileans, that's the Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And so we thought, this is how we can beat Christianity. We can start our own network of charity and mercy. But of course, it completely failed. Why? I got this from a book by a secular author. Why? Because there was nothing in the religions of Greece and Rome, in the gods, in the philosophies, that could stir and generate this love. Nothing. And he had no idea how deep the Christian compassion, how deep the roots went for that. He had no idea. And so Justinian, I heard somewhere, it was on his gravestone, the words, "O Galilean," speaking of Jesus, "you have conquered. You have conquered." Why? Not through theology in the first place, but love. And that, my friends, is reason number three. Jesus even left us a story so that it will be etched into our minds, not only in our minds, in the world. I heard it's even in the United Nations, somewhere on a wall. Something about the Good Samaritan. Anyone in this world who does a deed of mercy to someone who never expected that is called what? A Good Samaritan. Where did I get that? They got that from Jesus. He told us a story that is indelibly etched into the consciousness of humankind to teach us this greatest core value. And so, my friend, if you ever consider abandoning the Lord and His Word, where exactly do you hope to go to? Where? There was a philosopher in the 19th century, Nietzsche. He said, we have killed God. And the result of the atheism that he proclaimed will be an empty space that is cold and dark. And that's where we are heading. So ask no more questions why there is so much loneliness, depression, suicide. Where shall we go when we abandon the Lord Jesus and the love of God? Where shall we go? Could you tell me of something better? I will trade. If there is something better than the Bible and the gospel, but there is nothing. I know, it's impossible. But now I come to number two. The reason why I'm a Christian. The wonder of its message. We are now really zooming in to the heart of the matter. Why am I a Christian? Why is it impossible to forsake the living God, even though He will never leave or forsake us? Why is thinking of leaving the faith a ridiculous folly? It is because of the message that is written all over the Bible, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It is a gospel of grace, a message of grace, of God's faithfulness, of His covenant love. That's the story that runs right through it. Around Christmas time, I preached, "Those who sat in darkness saw a great light," speaking of those of the area of Naphtali and so forth, Zebulun. And they brought the darkness historically upon themselves by, their own covenant and faithfulness. That's why they sat in darkness by the time of Jesus. But now it says, and upon them a great light has shined. Why? They didn't deserve that. And yet that is what God does again and again. People who sat in great darkness saw a great light. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. For though I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It was not poured out a little bit. Abundantly, he says. It was poured out on me. Superabundant grace is the core message of this book. That is why sinners, doesn't matter who you are saved and can be saved. Why there is hope for our world. Every other system in the world works in some other way, by way of merit and works. No other religion will tell you that God can have mercy on his worst enemies. No other religion will tell you that he would send his prophet to a place like Nineveh. Well, if you were frightened by ISIS, go and read what the Ninevites did. And yet, God sent Jonah there. The very people who took Israel into exile. Go there and preach to them repentance. I care for man and beast in that place. And that's not only the message of Jonah. There are many passages in the Old Testament where it astounds you. The God of this Bible says, I'm going to show mercy to my enemies. It's the only book, a place in the world where you will find that. Only in the Bible. And also of this wonderful core message of Scripture, Jesus gave us a story to etch it in our minds so that we will not forget it. Like the Good Samaritan is the story of love. So Jesus gave us a story of grace, and you all know it. The prodigal son. The young boy who wasted it all, perhaps with prostitutes, who reached rock bottom and sat with the pigs, and how he was saved. That is how we will never forget what God's grace is like, what Jesus is like embracing sinners. So if you're ever thinking of throwing in the towel, quitting the race, just tell me, where do you want to go? Where? To a world where there is not only little grace, but where it is merciless. Grace and grace alone. John Stott spoke of the hound of heaven that pursues us till he finds us. How can I ever turn my back on such a God? Was it not Polycarp who said, 80 plus years, he's just been good to me, faithful. How can I now deny him? It will be the greatest act of treason. And so, I am a Christian. Because of the honesty and faithfulness of God. Because of the reality of our God. Because of the relevance and the reach of the Christian message. Because of the power of the gospel. Because of its core value, that is love. And because of its wonderful message of grace. But, reason number one. Why are you a Christian? Because of Jesus. Isn't it amazing that God gave us, as my professor in Holland said, four crown witnesses. Mark, Matthew, Luke and John. Not one, four. all written shortly after his life. The Gospel of Jesus, the early church. And you see that in the practice of the Orthodox world, in their readings on Sunday, still spends most of the time in reading the Gospels. Yes, everything else is read. They have lots of readings, but the Gospels is center. And that is how it should be. Jesus Christ, please read the Gospel. There are four versions of it, and all inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's grace appeared to us in Christ Jesus, says Paul, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the Gospel. When Peter entered the home of Cornelius, first time he ever put his foot in a Gentile home, he did not share with him deep, profound theology. He told him what happened in recent days in Galilee. That's what he told him. And they believed. And the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, fell on them. And they were baptized. Jesus is what he brought them. It's a person. It's him. It's the greatest reason why you are a Christian. Like that Sikh holy man who once became a Christian 100 years ago and took the Gospel across the Himalayas to his own people, Sadhu Sundar Singh. And when he went to the West to preach, they asked him, "What did you find? What doctrine or teaching did you find? Why did you become a Christian?" He said, "It was no other doctrine or philosophy. I fell in love with Jesus." Exactly. Jesus. You know, one day when everyone was raving about Christ, and the first part of his ministry, you see that the crowds were just getting bigger and following him, Jesus took his disciples aside and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Seems to me everyone is excited about me. What do you say? Who I am? Who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And from that moment, he began telling them, the Messiah has to suffer. You and I cannot run away from that question. Doesn't matter who you are. Even more so because you were born in the church. Who am I? It's like the question in the garden. Adam, where are you? We can never evade that question. Evermore. We will stand before God on that day. Have you answered? Who am I? And what difference did it make? And so we answer in the words of the Bible. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his being, the radiance of his glory, full of grace and truth, the light of the world, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah's tribe, the Son of David, the bright morning star, the Son of righteousness that rises with healing in its wings, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the fields, the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the water of life, the resurrection and the life, our Savior and Lord, who holds the keys of death and Hades in his right hand, the only righteous man who ever lived among all the billions. And the only living, risen man among all the corpses, among all who ever died, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul says, this is why I suffer these things. Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to it, to what you have heard. Let not a stupid phone or whatever it may be pull you away from it. Hold fast that good thing which was committed to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May that never be said of you and me that we have turned away. They turned away from Paul and from Jesus. If we turn away from a faithful servant of the Lord that is suffering for the gospel, we turn away from Jesus. But the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Timothy, you also, don't be ashamed of my imprisonment. By the way, that is how we show that we love the man on the cross, by not being ashamed of those who are under the cross. May the Lord grant you and me mercy to love the Lord more and more, to speak of him joyfully in this world, and to follow him, and even to snatch out of the fire those who might think that there is a better life apart from him. God bless you. Amen. Come, let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, though, that we don't have to busy ourselves and entertain ourselves with fables, with myths, with fancies, but with a God who lives, who created all things, who is sovereign and rules the entire universe and history, and who gave unto us his Son, and who knows us, each one here, intimately. Our thoughts from before we think them. And Lord, who you draw us to yourself, to your Son, by your Spirit. And we pray that all of us here will live in the joy and the freedom and the comfort of this gospel. And no doubt there will be struggles and no doubt temptations and trials. But let the evil one never seduce us to pull us away from the simplicity of our faith in Christ. As Paul said, he has betrothed us as a pure virgin to our bridegroom. Help us to remember that. And so bless your people. And bless especially the younger generation. May they know in their hearts there is nothing. If we turn away from you, we are heading for a dark, cold, empty space in this world and in the next. Hear us in Jesus. Amen.